Mission is essential. Mission unites people, and we often need reminded of the grandeur and awesomeness of mission. This is exactly what Dwight Eisenhower tried to do on the night before D-Day. D-Day was June 6, 1944, and the Allied forces launched this massive assault that included some 175,000 troops, some 7,000 ships. And on June 5th, Eisenhower, the Supreme Allied Commander, released this statement to those involved in Operation Overlord. He says, "You are about to embark on the great crusade toward which we have striven these many months. The eyes of the world are upon you. The hope and prayers of liberty-loving people everywhere march with you. In the company with our brave allies and brothers in arms on other fronts, you will bring about the destruction of the German war machine, the elimination of Nazi tyranny over the oppressed peoples of Europe, the insecurity for ourselves in a free world. Your task will not be an easy one. Your enemy is well-trained, well-equipped, and battle-hardened. He will fight savagely. But this is the year of 1944. Much has happened since the Nazi triumphs of 1940 and 41. The United Nations have inflicted upon the Germans great defeats in open battle, man to man. Our air offensive has seriously reduced their strength in the air and their capacity to wage war on the ground. Our home fronts have given us an overwhelming superiority in weapons and munitions of war and placed at our disposal great reserves of trained fighting men. The tide has turned. The free men of the world are marching together to victory. I have full confidence in your courage, devotion to duty, and skill in battle. We will accept nothing less than full victory. Good luck, and let us beseech the blessing of Almighty God upon this great and noble undertaking." It is impossible to understate the significance of those events and the significance of those words that preceded them. These soldiers gave themselves to fight to end one of the world's greatest evils. They sought to restore freedom, dignity, and hope. And our Onward series, Onward with the Gospel, is meant to remind us as God's people the grandeur of our mission, the awesomeness of our task as we set out on an eternal mission to restore freedom, dignity, and hope of all people. We are ministers on the mission of reconciliation. So in this final message of our series, we close with an important story that summarizes all that we've talked about. It's a bit of remember your training. It closes this section of Acts with a bit of a reminder of what are some practical things that we are supposed to be about. So as we learn of Philip's story here and his mission, we're reminded again of the awesomeness of our task and some practical principles for how we can apply it. So if you would, please stand as I read from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is God's word. You may be seated. So the end of chapter 8 in Acts really closes a section. It closes this initial part of Acts. As we've seen again in Acts 1:8, that set the context or the table of context for this series, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Acts 8 essentially ends this mission to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 10 will highlight God's mission to the Gentiles. First, the conversion of Paul, Saul, and then eventually we see Cornelius. So when we return to Acts, eventually we'll see God's mission then to the ends of the earth. But we've covered a lot of territory in these 8 chapters. The church is born. The gospel goes out in the midst of all kinds of circumstances. Thousands of people have responded positively to Jesus through repentance of sin and faith in him. Others still have rejected Christ and they've persecuted the church. But still, that never hindered the advance of the gospel. The gospel continues to go forward in the midst of all kinds of challenges as well. But the main thing that we need to remember this morning is that the concept of witness is not just something we do. As God's people, it is something that we are. It's an identity. We are, if you're a Christian, you are a witness. And as a witness, you testify to Christ. Witness is not just an action, it is an identity. It is something that who we are, that we embrace this identity and we go forward with the gospel. Now, maybe you've heard this series. We've talked so much about sharing the gospel, about the identity of a witness, how we continue to remain onward with the gospel in the midst of places difficult to reach, and you feel a bit overwhelmed. You might lack some confidence. It might feel like a lot of pressure. You might lack knowledge. But Philip's life reminds us, again, of the grandeur of our mission, the awesomeness of our task. It's a bit like, remember your training. Remember what's most essential. Remember the goal here. So our main idea to summarize this entire series this morning, as a witness of Jesus, press onward with the gospel. Press onward with the gospel. This story is far more than just an example of faithful witness and mission, but Philip is a model evangelist. And as we embrace these 7 principles we'll talk about this morning, as we embrace these principles, we'll see some profound reaches of the gospel, and we'll see some practical ways that we live our lives as witnesses. Remember, there's all kinds of things that will attempt to distract us in this world. There's all kinds of things that we'll want to talk about, that will capture our attention. But we, God's people, we need to remember what is most essential and what is most eternal. And as we remember those things, we can always press onward. So, 7 principles for how we remain onward, how we live as a witness. The first one, stay sensitive to the Lord's leading. Stay sensitive to the Lord's leading. Philip is an example of immediate obedience. First, the angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." This reads similar to the early parts of the Gospels that when Joseph, an angel speaks to him and says, "Take your family and leave. Go to Egypt. Flee that area." We don't know what exactly what it would have sounded like or looked like for an angel to show up to Philip, but he speaks and he immediately obeys. But notice where he's told to go. Go to Gaza, this desert place. We might be more familiar with Gaza as it's been on the news over the last year. It's in the southwest corner of Israel. And this would have been a very important stop. It would have been one of the last watering places before the long journey back to Africa. How would you respond if the Lord told you to go to a desert place? You're thinking, I really like the metropolitan nature of Columbus. I got two Costcos within 10 minutes of me. A desert place? Why on earth would I go there? But Pastor John Jones reminded me this week in our sermon prep meeting, he says, it's interesting as you look in the scripture how the Lord is always working in desert places. He's told to go there, and he doesn't ask why. He doesn't put up any excuses. He simply goes. In verse 27, and he rose and went. You might think, well, all right, Hess, well, if I had an angel of the Lord speaking to me, I'd obey too. Well, how'd Moses do with that? I guess we're all just a little bit better listeners than Jonah, too. What if it was said the Lord is calling us to us, and you know, someone's writing the story of our life, and the Lord led him or her, and the next verse was, and they rose and went. Do we have a disposition of obedience to the Lord? Maybe in this series, the Lord has been working in on your heart to even question, maybe the Lord would call me to go to difficult places, to speak the gospel to the least reached among us. Maybe the Lord would call me for most of my adult life to make it hard to make it back for Thanksgiving dinner, because the gospel to the nations is so important. Maybe throughout this series, there's been a people or place in your mind that the Lord is kind of leading you to be able to say, maybe those are people that I can begin reaching out to, I can begin praying for, that I can invite into my home, that I can develop a relationship that I can seek to share with them. Do you have a disposition to obedience? As we stay sensitive to the Lord's leading, we, you know, always, if you feel like the Lord is prompting you to something, it's almost always best to discern that through wise counsel of friends and family who know you well, to talk about that with elders or pastors who can help discern those callings with you. God will never contradict himself. So if what you're sensing God leading you to contradicts his word or is sinful, you can rest assured that's not the Lord. But do we have a disposition to immediate obedience as we discern what the Lord is calling us to? He rose and went. Now look at who he's talking with. Philip goes and he meets a man that we know as the Ethiopian eunuch. He's an African government official. It says that he served the queen and was in charge of all of her treasure. He's essentially the secretary of treasury. And as a eunuch, he was castrated and unable to have children. And this was typical in the ancient world, especially among those who served queens or among royal women. But it says that he was returning home after worshiping in Jerusalem. So this man is an important, influential person who would have been some kind of God-fearer. Because he was a eunuch, he would not have been able to participate in temple worship or as a convert in the same way that other proselytes or Jews would have been able to participate in worship in that same way. But still, he's sensitive to God. He's worshiping as well. He would have been successful. He was single, but he was spiritual. He's a man who made a name for himself, and yet he's still searching. And on this long chariot ride home, he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and begins reading. Didn't really struggle with chariot sickness on that bumpy ride. So he's reading, he's taking the opportunity, he's searching something. The Spirit of God is drawing him to himself through the reading of his word. So then in verse 29, the Spirit says, go over and join this chariot. And again, Philip obeyed. He rushed ahead to join. And friends, what reminds us, when we're sensitive to the Lord's leading, if the Spirit of the Lord is working in us and calling us to share with people, we can be confident that the Spirit of the Lord is working in the very people with whom we desire to share. He's not only working in us, he's working in those people as well. He's drawing them and he's using us to do that work as well. When we're sensitive to the Lord's leading, we can know that not only is he working in our lives, he's working with the lives in the lives of the lost as well. Stay sensitive to the Lord's leading. Second principle, ask good questions. Ask good questions. When Philip arrived at the chariot, He didn't know everything that he was going to get into. He didn't knock on the side of the chariot and simply say, "Let me tell you about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." He began a conversation. He asked what was going on. He noticed that the man was reading Isaiah, and he simply asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" One of my favorite books on evangelism is the book called Questioning Evangelism by Randy Newman. He's not questioning whether or not we should evangelize. He's advocating using questions in evangelism so that we can dialogue the gospel. We don't need to be an interrogator through our questions, just simply somebody who cares, who's willing to listen. Think about the difference between a sports reporter this morning on Sunday morning in Columbus versus a counselor in Columbus. A sports reporter is trying to get to the bottom of it, trying to find the loopholes, trying to figure out what's going on here. And they're asking all kinds of questions to interrogate, to get answers. A counselor, on the other hand, is seeking to come alongside, to care, to advocate for, to listen really well. In evangelism, we need to be more like the counselor and less like the reporter in a way that we simply just take an interest in somebody's life. We ask them how they're doing. We really care about what's going on. We try to navigate to spiritual questions. We can ask questions like, have you ever read the Bible? Do you ever think much about life and death? Do you ever think much about the meaning of life? And notice as well that Philip didn't assume the Ethiopian was converted just because he had a spiritual interest. He didn't walk up to the chariot, notice the man was already reading the scripture, and think, already a Christian, I guess I got the wrong one. I remember hearing a pastor say something like, when he meets somebody who says that he's a believer, he simply treats them as if they are until they prove otherwise. So he'll ask all kinds of spiritual questions. He'll say, what are you learning right now in your devotional times? What's a sermon recently that challenged you? What church are you a member of? Even those things, friends, can lead us to ask good questions, have spiritual conversations where we simply take an interest in other people. Third principle, use the Bible. Use the Bible. This is one of my favorite principles. As 2 Timothy 3:15 says, that the scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. The word of God is able to do the work of God even in unbelievers. The Ethiopian was reading from Isaiah 53 verses 7 and 8. And this is a great text about the suffering servant. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And just a few verses before that in Isaiah, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This passage is clearly about Jesus, the true suffering servant. So at one level, it's easy. But Luke 24, Jesus says that the whole Bible is fulfilled in him. Both the Old and New Testaments are Christian scripture. The whole Bible is telling the story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. It's telling of what God is doing. So we can use the whole Bible to tell the story of Jesus. I think I've quoted this before, but Charles Spurgeon once said that in England, every village has a road to London. So too, in the Bible, every text has a road to Christ. Just simply demonstrate how those promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Show from the Bible how Jesus is the true and right king. Show from the Bible how Jesus is the true prophet who speaks on God's behalf and turns our hearts back to him. Show from the Bible how Jesus is the great high priest who is the mediator between God and men. Use the Bible to tell the story of Christ. The word of God is able to do the work of God, which is why I so often in sermons will recommend someone take the Bible that we've given to you, or as you're in conversation with friends, you encourage them to read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I oftentimes will recommend Mark because it's the shortest. And we ask three questions. Who is Jesus? What did he accomplish? And how should I respond? I've seen the Lord use that in a variety of ways. I've seen the Lord provide confidence where there is doubt through that. I've seen the Lord provide just a measure of understanding where there is a lack of knowledge. And I've also seen the Lord use that to convert souls. Just recently, within the last few weeks, there was a man that we were getting together with. I had met him, and we met, and I encouraged him, just kind of assessing his spiritual life. He talked about a variety of spiritual things, but could tell that he maybe had not yet truly understood all that Christianity was about. Encouraged him, hey, read Mark, ask those three questions. Let's get together a month from now. We got together recently and said, hey, what you learn in that? Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. What did he accomplish? He came to die on the cross for our sins. How should we respond? Faith and repentance. I said, have you communicated any of that to the Lord? He said, no, not yet. I said, what holds you back from doing that right here, right now? He said, nothing. And there in a coffee shop, he prayed to receive Christ. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is able to do the work of God. Do we trust him? We have confidence. Are we reaching out, asking people to read with us and following up when they do? Fourth, prepare to respond. Prepare to respond. The Ethiopian has some questions as he reads. Early in verse 31, when Philip asked if he understood all that he was reading, he said he needed a guide. How can I understand without a guide helping me? The word here for guide is an everyday term that refers to someone guiding someone else to another place. It's a lot like guiding a blind person on a journey. This is an example of personal evangelism. Philip didn't give a long and formal explanation. He simply serves as a facilitator, as a guide through the Bible. And when he was asked a question, he was prepared to respond. There are a variety of hindrances to evangelism. Some people are intimidated by others. Some of us lack intentional relationships with non-believers. But oftentimes, I hear people say they're reluctant in evangelism because of lack of knowledge. But remember our sermon from Acts 4. The apostles were before the council. And it says that they were amazed, astonished even, that these were common and uneducated men. But they had been with Jesus. When I talk to non-Christians, no one cares about my advanced formal theological degrees. No one cares. Have we been with Jesus? Are we able to declare the hope that is in us? Can we recognize, again, brothers and sisters, that every single one of our quiet times is preparing us to simply help guide people through the Bible? Every sermon we listen to, every book we read about the Bible, every class that we take, all the groups that we're a part of are helping us simply serve as guides so that people might find Jesus. You don't have to give a formal sermon. You don't have to speak in front of a group. You don't have to declare to thousands about Jesus. Sometimes you simply have to have a one-on-one conversation. You merely need to be a guide. A consistent walk with Christ is preparing you to testify to his name. What if in 2025 you took opportunities to read through the whole Bible like you've never done before? What if in 2025 you picked up a book that would aid you in your understanding of the Bible, your understanding of the gospel? I always recommend a couple of books by Greg Gilbert, simple 100-page books, Who is Jesus and What is the Gospel, that are helpful in those ways. Maybe you could talk to one of your pastors or elders to encourage, to find a resource that would aid you in your witness. But friends, we spend a lot of time on social media, sports, news, podcasts, a variety of things, sometimes good. Are we taking time with Jesus? Number five, declare good news. Philip was ready to tell the man what he needed to know when he was asked. Verse 35 is a simple and yet profound verse. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Philip did not expect this man to know everything he needed to know simply because Philip took an interest in his life. Philip did not expect this man to know everything he needed to know to be saved merely because this guy knew a little bit of the Bible. Good news, of course, is demonstrated through a transformed life and acts of service and acts of love, but good news is never heard merely because it's demonstrated. It's always heard because it's declared. Brothers and sisters, to be a witness of the gospel, we must speak. At some point in our evangelistic relationships, we must open our mouths and declare good news. Philip would have told this man about who God is, that God is holy, righteous, perfectly good, that he created this man, that he created all human beings in his image to be in a unique and wonderful relationship with him, full of dignity and value. And yet he, in every single human being, has sinned against God. And therefore, because we have sinned against him, we are under his right wrath and judgment, that we deserve to be eternally separated from God because of our sin. But then he would have answered his question and say, who is this text speaking about? And Philip would have said, it's about Jesus, the one who lived the life in your place, that he died for your sin, our sin, not for his sin, because he never sinned. He was perfect in every way, righteous and wonderfully good, of all glory of glories. And yet he died in our place. So if you respond in faith and repentance, you will be saved, reconciled to God, forgiven of your sin, and promised eternal life. That's the good news of Jesus. How many conversations around your Thanksgiving table did you start with, hey, did you hear about this? Did you hear about that? We're always eager to talk about good things going on in our lives. We're always eager to talk about good news. Are we eager to talk about the good news of Jesus? We must declare it. The good news is for everyone. We've seen that it's for this successful Secretary of Treasury on his way back to Ethiopia. It's good news for religious leaders, those who seem to have their lives all together, who are full of moral goodness, and yet their hearts are full of judgment. It's good news for them. It's good news for lame beggars who have spent their entire lives outside the temple simply asking for a handout. And then when they respond to the good news, there's rejoicing and happiness and salvation. It's good news to everyone. We simply need to declare it. Number six, disciple to obedience. Disciple to obedience. The disciple-making process is not over with conversion. Becoming a disciple of Jesus leads to living as a disciple of Jesus. And they're going along and they come to some water, possibly the last watering hole before the rest of the journey to Africa. And the Ethiopian asked, "What prevents me from being baptized?" in verse 36. I want to press pause on this whole aspect of discipleship, and I want to answer the question that I know you're all asking right now, is why does verse 37 not exist in your Bibles? It goes from 36 to 38. You may not have been asking. I probably just informed you. We don't have a verse 37 right now. But most, it's a footnote in your Bible, likely says that some manuscripts do not include verse 37, which reads, "And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, a quick explanation of this, real briefly, regarding the academic discipline of what is called textual criticism. Textual criticism is a discipline that examines the copies of Scripture that we have and compares these copies to make good judgments on what is original. Remember, there are thousands of copies of the New Testament. So they were able to do this really well, to examine all these different manuscripts. And when they look and say, you know what, some of the oldest ones don't have verse 37, it's likely that that was added later. And what this should do is to encourage us to have confidence in the reliability of the Bible, because there's all these manuscripts where we're able to make good judgments on what was likely original and what may not have been. And before this casts any major doubt, there's only a handful of areas in Scripture that have this on this significant level. And none of the verses that are disputed will change any significant doctrine of the Bible. Even what we have here talks about the response of faith and repentance and the nature of a confession of Jesus to be saved. In any case, we can trust our Scriptures and be open and honest about where there are differences and still have, again, confidence in what the Bible says, that it is God's Word. If you have more to talk about on that, happy to respond. But again, the point here, believe in what the scripture says, and the academic discipline of textual criticism helps us understand what is really there. And now, back to our scheduled programming. As we think about discipling to obedience, it begins with baptism. Philip baptizes this man to identify with Jesus. Remember in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Jesus said to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded. Baptism, again, is the sign of conversion, that one has trusted in Christ. They follow through with being baptized to declare that. Baptism does not save. It is the sign that we identify with the triune Lord, that we are united with Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection, that it symbolizes the washing away of our sins, and it incorporates us into the church as we are baptized in front of our spiritual family. Baptism is the beginning of life as a disciple. But I want to make a few comments here regarding the applicability of this baptism. Some would point to this passage as a proof text for what I'll call hasty baptisms. Someone believes, well, let's baptize them right away. Some churches or ministries will even do what's called spontaneous baptisms, like in a service, and we say, anybody who believes in Jesus wants to be baptized right now, just jump in the pool. Even parachurch ministries, that is like campus ministries, will sometimes baptize people that they've seen trust Christ. Or families might even baptize somebody in their own family unit. Or even young children are baptized immediately after praying to receive Jesus. None of these are done with malicious or bad motives. However, I think we should be cautious about using this text to justify hasty baptisms. Again, think about this. This is the context still of a startup church. The first believer possibly going back to his homeland in Ethiopia. This man was in a place where the church had not yet been established. He was plenty familiar with the scriptures, understood the cost of following Jesus right away. Discipling to obedience can include what I'll call a patient pathway to deliberate baptism. In the early church, we actually have many examples where the baptism process took several years because there was a concern that people were getting baptized with the wrong reasons or for the wrong motives or without the right understanding of the nature of Christianity. Baptism should be done relatively close to conversion, but as the church becomes more established, we see that baptism taking place within the context of a local church and under the authority of elders. As we go through a baptism process here, we meet with somebody who applies to be baptized. We hear their testimony. We make sure they understand the nature of the gospel, make sure they understand the nature of the cost of following Jesus, that they're owning their faith. And then we recognize that, again, under the authority of the elders and with our entire church family. Regarding the baptism of young kids, I generally think it is wise to be patient and allow a child to demonstrate maturity and personal ownership of their faith before being baptized. Of course, we invite children to trust Christ and we celebrate their commitment to Him, yet we want to be deliberate and disciple these young ones to own their faith and understand the cost of following Jesus, not just their obedience to mom and dad. Something closer possibly to teenage years may make more sense as they develop their own faith, as they own it for themselves, and they mature in their understanding of gospel Christianity. It's important that we walk patiently and deliberately with anyone who wants to be baptized so that we can celebrate those things together. Now, in any case, the Ethiopian is eager to declare his faith and obey the Lord. So don't allow the deliberate nature of baptism to hinder your obedience. As I said last week, baptism is a joyful celebration of being a child of God. We believe in believer's baptism here in a way that says after we trust Christ, we declare that to the seen and unseen world. It is an oxymoron for someone to be a Christian and not be baptized. Not that baptism is required for salvation, but it is the typical way that we identify with Christ so that we might celebrate God's word. Notice here that right after this exchange, Philip disappears. He's gone. But the eunuch remains. And what's he doing? Rejoicing. As he declares his faith in Jesus, he rejoices that he has found new life. Joy always accompanies a confession and commitment to Jesus. Number 7, last principle, repeat. Philip has been on a whirlwind tour. He drops then in at Azotus, which is a little bit further north of Gaza, and he makes his way all the coast up to Caesarea, preaching the gospel into those towns as well. The disciple-making process remains until the Lord's return. So brothers and sisters, we always have work to do. As witnesses of Christ, we press onward with the gospel in our own area, into spiritually impoverished, needy areas. This is why we train leaders and we send them out, because of regions that continue to need reach, or that churches that need to be remade healthy so that they might reach out to those places. We must renew our church planting commitments and cross-cultural missionary zeal. Gospel ambition must define us, because these are the most central and important themes, the grandeur and the awesomeness of our mission. I tell our staff, I look at our staff oftentimes and I would say, you guys ever get amazed and overwhelmed by what we get to do? Church family, are you ever in awe and wonder about what we get to do to make disciples? To declare the life-saving power of Jesus, the good news of Christ to those who are dead in their sins, that they might be made alive? What a privilege, brothers and sisters. I was recently talking to a teacher who was talking about the need for enthusiasm and passion in learning. Sure, students can grow in their skills, they could slow down a little bit, but never to the detriment of their passion for learning, because passion for learning will get them through a lot of challenges. Friends, are we passionate for the lost? Do we wake up every morning thinking this is what we get to do? That we get to serve according to our gifts so that the gospel might be made known in the neighborhoods and the nations? That at Grace Polaris 100, we'll celebrate workers that we've sent out, churches we've planted, and souls that have been saved through that work, because we've said that we are passionate about what God is passionate about, the joy and glad-hearted nature of the nations to be glad in God. Are we passionate for what God is passionate about? We focus a lot on Philip and his example. We pressed onward with the gospel as witnesses of Christ because that's what we're about. That's our mission. And he went about preaching. But that eunuch got back in his chariot, and I think he started reading again. On his way to Gaza, he would have read in Isaiah 6 about the holiness of God. Holy, 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 Isaiah wrote. Right after that, Isaiah said that, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. He would have felt the weight of his sin, and the rest of Isaiah, this eunuch, would have been searching. I feel that. What's the hope that I have? And he's converted through Isaiah 53. When he read about the one who was afflicted and yet opened not his mouth, the one who was pierced for our transgressions, who suffered for our iniquities. And it was upon that text that Philip comes along and says, it's all about Jesus. Repent of your sin, trust in him, and you'll be given new life. He goes to Isaiah 54 with newfound joy. This successful secretary of treasury is no longer searching. He's found. He goes to Isaiah 54 and reads, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires, and your wall with precious stones. And all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Goes to Isaiah 55 right after that, and he reads, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Oh yes, he reads, I've been pardoned. God is with me. His grand mind to save me is far beyond my capacity to understand. But man, I rejoice. But remember, he's an Ethiopian and he's a eunuch. He's a bit of a foreigner. He's not quite into the people of God. He's definitely not a Jew. As a eunuch, he wouldn't have been able to participate in worship in the same way as a full participant with the people. But then he gets to Isaiah 56. And he reads, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." I can't help but think that he read that with great joy, knowing that he would not be cut off, knowing that God's house always had a place for him, and that there would be others who would hear of the good news of Jesus through his own proclamation. Friends, as we press onward with the gospel, we get to restore dignity, value, and forgiveness to all peoples, so that all might sing of the wonderful name of Jesus, so that all might say that there's a place for me with Christ. But we have a passion that is satisfied in him alone to declare that to the nations. Let's pray. God, thanks that we are able to behold you because you have made yourself known to us. God, I pray for our church, Lord, that we would be those who are about your mission. Unite us in mission. Remind us of the awesomeness of our calling, the grandeur of our task to make disciples and to make your name known. For the sake of your fame and glory and for the joy of all peoples, we pray that you would work through us, that we would love one another in such a way that leads to proclamation, that we would train one another, encourage one another, so for the sake of sending, going to the people who need to hear. Thanks, Lord, that the gospel has been made known to us so that we might make it known to others. May we rejoice in you and you alone, knowing that you are with us. In Christ's name, amen.